Thank you, Luke. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, John Paul.
Such enthusiasm today. You guys all glad I'm back?
Yes.
Awesome. Well, I'm glad to be back, too. You know, vacation is nice. Last week, Rachel and I sat in a boat, and we watched church service. It was certainly an experience that I didn't really enjoy, but it was nice to at least be with you guys in spirit. I think next time I'd much rather be here. I mean, we have brothers and sisters everywhere, but there's something about being with the brothers and sisters you know the best. I mean, yes, we may fight, we may bicker, we may even yell and scream at each other, but we are family, and we know what it means to be loved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for our worship. We thank you, most importantly, Lord, for the redemption that we have through your Son. As we study your word today, you open your hearts and minds to what you have to teach us. Thank you for this time. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. Say that a lot. Thank you. That's how we should go to God. We should always be thankful for everything he does for us. Guess what? I'm starting a new sermon series today. I've spent half a year talking about stuff, talking about topics. We spent probably about the first half of that on biblical doctrine. We spent about the second half of that talking about right and wrong and how we decide ethics and morals as Christians. Now we're going to go back to exegetics, something I haven't done in a very long time, which I'm really excited about, and that is me preaching through a particular book in the Bible, and this time I have chosen Romans. You guys should be excited about that. People have consistently labeled Romans as the best theological book in the Bible. How many people would agree it's their favorite book? One? Really? Is it in your top three at least? I know it's Mark's favorite book. It's actually my second favorite book. I like Corinthians more. I think a good old-fashioned beatdown is really where we can grow as Christians. But Romans is widely regarded as the number one theological book in the Bible, written by the number one theologian of all time, and we'll talk about more in that in a second. But really, to understand Romans, before we get into it, I want to tell you a story I read a number of months ago about this husband and wife. In the middle of COVID, this husband and wife, who did not work together, were now working from home, and they were spending a lot more time together. And the more time that they spent together, the more time they started to get on each other's nerves. How many of you had that problem in the middle of COVID? Wait, don't answer that. I don't want to know. But to deal with it, they invented an imaginary coworker that they named Kathy. And every time something was done wrong, like the dishes didn't get washed, or someone left their shoes out, or the laundry didn't get put away the night before, it was Kathy's fault. Doesn't that sound great? You can blame all your problems on someone that doesn't exist. And this story tried to convince the readers that this actually helped their marriage. And I looked at this and I thought, there's no way that that is going to work. Because at some point, you were going to accept the fact that Kathy does not exist, and this third person, this imaginary person that you brought in to fix your problems, really didn't do anything except kick the can down the road. So you guys have that one fight where you explode, and one of you probably ends up throwing the other one out. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in the book of Romans, because while we had two different people coming together for the first time, they brought in a real person to fix their problems. And so that's what Paul is doing. He is writing to the church in Rome to help fix their problems. And these are their five problems. Number one, can one be right with God through obedience of the law? All of you should know the answer to this, and that is no. No, emphatically no, but he's going to talk about that. What can be learned from Abraham, and is he the father of both the Jewish and Gentile Christians? Good question. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. What role does the law play with reference to sin? What does salvation of the Gentiles indicate about their future of God's people? And should Christians observe Old Testament food laws? not in the traditional sense, but there is a cultural reason, I think, an argument could be made there. But the issue that's going on here is there are two nations and one body that is now coming together and having to work together for the very first time, and they are discovering that they are not very good at that. Maybe you've read about this. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, there's this off-comment remark where Luke says that after Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius is the emperor at this time, commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is called the Claudius Edict. This is a well-documented fact in history where the emperor was fed up with all the trouble that the Jews were causing. The Roman historian Centurius said it was because of a man named Crestus. They were fighting over a man named Crestus. This was either a spelling error on his part or a misunderstanding of who Crestus was, because you could see the difference between Crestus and Crestus, which is Jesus. One letter. So they were obviously fighting about Jesus. And this fighting caused him to kick all the Jews out of the Rome as long as he was emperor, which lasted about 10 years until they were allowed to finally return. And on their return, well, the Gentile Christians have already well established the church. And now they've got to work together with these Jewish Christians who didn't really like the way the Gentiles did things. And so they started to butt heads, and they're like, we need help. And fortunately for them, they got someone great, because they got someone who understood the best of all three worlds. He was, by nature, a Roman citizen. We know that he was born in Rome, which means he understood the laws, he understood the customs, he understood the ways that they were supposed to act as Roman citizens. But he was also a Jew. He called himself the Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, a Benjaminite, one that understood the law. But more importantly, as he lists here at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he was a Christian. A flawed Christian at that, but he was a Christian. Someone who calls himself a servant of Christ, an apostle, given apostleship, set apart by the gospel, and a receiver of grace. And I cannot help at this point and wonder, how did he get here? This man, widely regarded as the best theologian of all time, wrote 22 pages, 7,100 words of one of the best books in the Bible, was also an awful man. He killed people. He persecuted Christians. He helped other people kill Christians. But how did he arrive at this point that he could fix a broken church? Same reason we are all sitting in this room today. He was transformed by the gospel. All of you know your own gospel story, your own story of how the books of the Bible, the life of Jesus changed your hearts and minds forever. But we probably know Paul's second to ours, documented three times in the book of Acts and at least scattered throughout his many writings, especially Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel did. It changed his hearts and minds, like every single person in this room. If you want to know why it works so well, if you want to know why the gospel is so effective at what it does, because at the heart of the gospel is the one thing that matters more than anything, and that is God. You think about Romans. I mean, think about everything that you've read or heard about Romans. And you think about law. You think about sin. You think about faith. You think about corruption. Maybe even the God interceding on our behalf. But really, the one thing that Paul writes about more in the book of Romans, second to anything else, almost double to the thing that he has second, is God. Because the gospel does not exist without God. It does not exist without who He is, His nature, and what He did for us as His creation. A few months ago, I talked about the transcendence, the immanence, and the providence of God. And when I wrote that a few months ago, I didn't realize how much I would come back to it, because that's how important those things are. We are not here as Christians without what God did from the very beginning, by His nature and who He is as a divine being. And His edict, His "I'm going to provide a way for you to salvation," has changed our lives so much that Paul, in his opening statement, says, "I am a servant of the living God. I am a servant of this gospel." This is not some delusion of a madman, not someone who was bought and paid for and traded like a common everyday item, but someone who understood how important it was to be redeemed by the blood, be forgiven of his sins, and by his own free will, completely gave up his own life to serve at the request of the living God. He has been transformed to it because the gospel called him, just like it calls every single one of us. Called to be an apostle, set apart by the gospel of God. Have you been called by the gospel? Yes, you have. You don't have to think about that at all, because every single person on this earth is called by the gospel. Not everybody responds in the same way, but everyone is called by it. For those who have responded, you maybe have accepted this call to be an elder. Not an easy task, certainly a hard one, and one I'm glad I don't have. So I'm very glad for the two men in our congregation who does it. Some of you have been called to do ministries, maybe go abroad, maybe to start a church, maybe to whatever it is you do, run a Bible study out of your home. Some of you have been called to be teachers. Some of you have been called to stay at home and teach your kids or work your farm. And others, you have been called to share that gospel with your coworkers, your neighbors, or the people in everyday life. Because you understand, with that call comes grace. I love grace. There's so much power in grace. So I look at myself as a very flawed human being, and Rachel can tell you every single thing. She's got a list. No, she probably doesn't. Well, maybe she does. I don't know. You'll tell me, honey. That God gives me exactly what I don't deserve. Because there's nothing you can do to earn grace. But it is by grace through faith which we have received. And Paul ties this to the calling by saying, through whom we have received God's grace. And we use God's grace for obedience, a result of faith and devotion, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations. Do you know what the number one problem of the Old Testament is? There it is, right there. Idolatry. That's what they did with their grace. They gave it up to other nations. God said, okay, follow me. It's going to be okay. I will take care of you. Well, I don't trust you. It's God. How can you not trust God? He walked you through the desert. He saved you on the mountain. He gave you the law to help you. And you continue to take that grace and turn it into idolatry. Oh, it makes me so mad. Like, I was trying to help Thomas on our trip, and he was making me so mad because I'm like, I am not going to let you fail. And he's like, I can't do it. And I feel like this is the Israelites in the nation, but sometimes it's also our walk with God as we look at that grace, and we are in turn are supposed to be obedient, but we find it so much easier to just not do it. Or whatever the reason is. And Paul says, no, you should respond to the gospel call with obedience because of you have grace and because you are called to belong to Jesus. We read the Old Testament, not because we follow the law. We read the Old Testament because the entirety of all Scripture is pointing us towards Jesus. Everything is building off that point of you belong to Jesus, including you who are called to belong to Jesus, as those who were created in His image. As He will say later, you are grafted in or later born witness to the Spirit. You belong to Jesus? Do you understand what it means to belong to Jesus? Do you understand what it means to have parents? You belong to your parents. You follow your parents. You trust in your parents. It's the same way that we find that we follow Jesus. But finally, he says, and I like this one because it's very difficult for a lot of Christians to grasp, is you were called to be made a saint. How many people call themselves saints? Has anybody ever used that word to describe themselves? I don't. I feel like it's a dirty word, almost. Not that it in itself is a bad word, but because of, for some reason, even though it is the most common used word for Christian in the Bible, it is also the least term that we use to call ourselves. But the Bible says, you are called to be a saint. I think maybe this has to do with the Catholic Church who tends to canonize people in this special category of, you can do miracles, you can go out and do great things, only then will you deserve the title to be called a saint. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It says, you have been set apart and you have been sanctified. And by that definition alone, you are called to be a saint. All because of what God did for you through the gospel. A lot of people, though, are ashamed of the gospel. Have any of you ever heard of Tim Keller? He's a theologian. He's also a preacher. His stuff is a little fluffy for me, but I like what he has to say about how people are ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel rubs people the wrong way, especially when you compare it to the things of the world. It tells us we are spiritual failures. It tells us by the world standards we are not good. It tells us that suffering is normal, that it's offensive. It tells us that we're wicked. And it also tells good people that they're going to hell. Every single one of these things is true. But it also tells us how we can be a spiritual success. It also tells us that the world standard means absolutely nothing to God. It also tells us that suffering is only temporary, and the reward you will receive outside of suffering is so much better. And yes, while it is offensive, it's not meant to be offensive. It's meant to be loving and caring and kind. And though some people might take offense to what it has to teach, they are missing the point in entirely. Yes, you are not good enough of grace, but it tells you how to receive righteousness and how to go to heaven, and that you have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to be a Christian. You have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to sharing the gospel. And that's Paul's solution to this issue, is don't be ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also the Greek. I think I said you. I meant to say Jew first and also the Greek. And because you are not ashamed of the gospel, you know better. Don't give in to those iniquitous practices of dishonoring your body, idolatry, exchanging truth for lies, or the long list of stuff Paul's going to say in the rest of the chapter. Because if you do that, he's going to let you do that. And if you continue to do those things, you are completely given over to those things, and you will not be able to bring yourself back. God is going to give you exactly what you want. But you're not going to like the outcome of what happens in that moment. So instead, don't be ashamed. Don't give in to your iniquity. Live by righteous. Live by the standard that God is giving you through prayer and supplication. Give your life to Christ. Uphold what is pure and holy and good. Be changed by the gospel that you've heard from the beginning, by the living in the life of Christ? Have you been changed by the life of God? Because you are called, you are sanctified, you are bought, you are redeemed, you are a saint. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Are you ashamed? I hope not. I hope that you love being a Christian. But if that's something you struggle with, or we can help you with this message in any way, feel free to come forward as Jeff leads us in song.